Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to John chapter 1. If you've been here for weeks, you know that this Christmas season here at Fellowship, we've been looking in the mornings at the doctrine of the Incarnation, but maybe not in the passages that are most familiar, which would be those of the birth narratives that we see, but going even further back to the very beginning, in John 1, in verses 1 through 18. We're going to be beginning this morning in verse 14. It is interesting that even in the broader culture, people are beginning, or increasingly, or continually, lamenting the materialism, the ramping materialism of this season. And in an attempt then to say, well, it shouldn't just be about getting stuff and how much we buy or how many presents are under a tree if we have one of those in our den or our dining room or wherever it is, people are lamenting that. And so they're trying in different ways to assign some sort of meaning to the season, to the holiday. A couple of years ago, in the Huffington Post, there was an article that said this, and I don't know the lady that wrote it. It was a female physician. But at one point she said this: the spirit of the birth of the sun, S-U-N, which is a metaphor for self-realization, enlightenment, and consciousness, is what this holiday is truly about. Cultivating the sacred essence of this time is more important to us than any materialism that accompanies it. This is a time for reflection, for taking inner inventory, for purification, and a recommitment to continued consciousness. Decipher that later as you will. But sometimes it's a little more pointed. I went to a choral concert this past week, and the tradition in this choral concert each year is to close with "Let there be peace on earth." Sounds a little closer, but it begins this way: let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. And here's the problem: it can't begin with you and me. It has to have some greater foundation than that. And we, let me give you one more little cultural thing. In the last few days, I logged onto the site for a place where I go work out. They actually have an exercise class today. It is entitled "Christmas Peace Candlelight Yoga Faith." I'm tempted just to drop by and see what it is. But the Gospel of John is much more direct. We read in John 1, beginning in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that You would lift our eyes vertically to Christ, the one who has come down, who has gone back up, and who will come back down one day to raise us up. Lord, make us see that our hope and our security and our joy in this season is ultimately to be found in Him. Indeed, Lord, there is no other hope. And so press that truth home to our hearts today. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, it is a wide open season. We go to choral concerts. There are special classes. We see different things that are all over the TV. There are the celebrations. There are the Christmas parties. My second child, who just graduated college and started his first full-time job, all of the newcomers in this particular company, they have to come to their first company Christmas party in a pair of onesie pajamas. And somebody in the office, but they don't get to pick their own. They're assigned to them. My son was Santa Claus in a bathrobe with abs. We look at old pictures of Christmases gone by. We pull them out in that book that we pack away for a year at a time, and we bring it out and we put it on the table. Or we get the latest card from someone, a family that we haven't seen for a while, and we remember them when they were just tiny, it seems, compared to what they look like now. There are all of these traditions, all of these celebrations, all of these reflections, but ultimately what the holiday is about is the incarnation. That our very God and Creator came in the flesh for our salvation. And here's the reason that that's so important for us. It's that only in Christ can man know and have communion with God. Coming back again to the sort of the let there be peace on earth, and I was talking with my wife about it this morning, is we live in a day when people want, they want secular prosperity and godless peace. Peace with one another, so we won't have those arguments, we won't have those fights, there won't be wars, we won't fight with people in the checkout line during this season. Thanksgiving and Christmas meals would be entirely fun without that crazy uncle, whatever his name is, that always starts a rile. And we want peace that way, but it is a seeking after a peace that really isn't the peace we need. The peace that we need is with God. And only in Christ can man know and have communion with God. Only in Christ can we have peace with God, the God who made us and yet the God whom we've offended. And we see first, look at verse 14, that at the very center of Christianity is this idea that God has come in the flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Earlier in verses 1 through 5, we saw that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That He was in the beginning with God. We saw weeks ago that you can be by yourself, but you can't be with yourself. And so we see one God in three persons, and we see the ministry of the Spirit as well in the Gospel of John. And so we have this one triune God who is one God and yet exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even with regard to the second person of the Godhead, even with regard to Christ, we saw in verses 1 through 5 that He is our Creator, not just our God, but the one through whom all things, the second person of the Godhead, through whom all things were created. In Him, we're told, was life and light shining into the darkness. Then we saw in verses 6 through 13 that John came to bear witness to a light that man doesn't want to see and is unable to see. But now when we come to verse 14, it goes even farther. That very same Word that was with God and was God and existed in the beginning, by whom all things were created, that Word became flesh. It does not mean, as some have looked and seen this word only begotten and said, well, so this is the only Son of God, but He came to exist at a time since the beginning of eternity or sometime at some point in time. But that's not what John is saying at all when he uses this word, begotten literally in the only begotten. It's translated in the French, and I never noticed this before this past week, not because I was reading French, but I was reading somebody who was talking about the French. And this person pointed out that in French it's translated unique. This one who is uniquely who He is, God the Son and the Son of God. And He came in the flesh, incarnate. We think of carnal as fleshly. It comes from that word. So incarnate means to come in the flesh. We're told that He came in the flesh, and he dwelt, or he, you could actually translate it, he tabernacled, he pitched his tent among us. He is the one and only. He is unique as God the Son and the Son of God. He is matchless. He is without kind or equal in his excellence, in his person, in his nature. He is unique as the one and only Son of God and one and only God who has come in the flesh. He's full of grace and truth. On one hand, what is grace? Someone has used the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. Not a bad acronym. Another way that we might flesh that out is to say that the grace of God is not giving us what we deserve. In fact, it's giving us the exact opposite. It's showing us his favor rather than his condemnation. He's also full of truth. And Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, as he himself says. He's not just, and understand, let's back up and even define a term. Truth is not just a way of looking at things. The truth is absolute, concrete, objective. We live in a day, years ago, people started thinking, well, that was true for another time, but it's not true for our time. And then more recently, what people have started to say is, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. And there are even people who are saying each of us has our own truth, and we need to speak our truths to one another and respect one another's truths. And yet all of that is really to pervert the meaning of the very word. The truth is truth. Truth is the way things truly are and the way that God intends them to be. It's not a way of looking at things. It is absolute. And Christ is full of truth, not just grace, but of truth. And he is the one and only. That's another way. If you have the NIV, it translates only begotten as one and only. The one and only Son of the Father. He is the one and only from the Father who has come to dwell in our midst, full of grace and truth. That's why only in Christ can man know and have communion with God. I touch on this from time to time. Let me come back to it. Only Christianity has an incarnation. The Greeks, let's go back a few thousand years. The Greeks, they had myths about gods that existed in another realm and occasionally would sort of temporarily take to themselves some kind of flesh. But they were, if you look at the Greek gods, and I don't care, Greek gods, Egyptian gods, go back to any of the pagan religions, they were just as sinful as you and me. They were sort of like powerful, petulant, overgrown children. And they might come into the midst of the physical realm for a while, and they might even father children, and then you would have demigods. You would have these sort of human-God hybrids that were less than gods, but more than men. And of course, most people just look at that, even today, people would look at that and say, that's just mythology and paganism and silly. But what about some of the things that people don't call silly? Buddhism has enlightenment. And so the teaching of Buddhism, originally begun by a pretty chubby man that's long since dead, it is that you need to learn to think differently, that you need to become more enlightened. Hinduism has this pantheon, literally, of thousands of gods. Some would call it secularism, but in some ways other people have said it's actually neo-paganism. It makes nature into a god. Judaism and Islam are similar in this. They both teach of a transcendent God who demands performance or submission from man. And there are numerous pseudo-Christian groups that would be some combination of all the above. Only genuine Christianity says that God became one of us. That the one who is truly and fully God became truly human. One person has said that he's actually the first true man that you see since Adam before the fall. in that he is truly what man was intended to be. He is without sin. He is without fault. He is without fall. And yet he is fully human. He is fully human and took to himself true humanity so that he might purchase our salvation. And there's no other religion, there's no other philosophy out there that gives you an incarnation. Every other one basically gives you a moral code. There are prophets that are now long since dead that came to tell you what you were supposed to do. And the whole gist of it is, through enlightenment or good deeds, work your way back up. That's every other religion. You don't have to go to college now and take a course in comparative religions. I just gave it to you. That's what every other religion is. Every other philosophy, every other approach to life. Just think the right way, be a good person, and you'll be fine in the end. That's not the message of Christianity. Christianity alone has a God who is wholly beyond our comprehension, against whom we have sinned and offended, and yet has come into our midst to save us. Fully God with the authority to pardon sin, fully man with the ability to represent man, lived sinlessly, died, rose again as the one who had purchased our salvation. Only in Christ can man know and have communion with God. And we need to make sure that Christ is the one to whom we always point people. Look at verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John bore witness to Christ. He testified to Christ. The whole purpose of John the Baptist, and Matthäus touched on it earlier in the reading from Isaiah 40. The whole purpose of John the Baptist, basically, this is the way to depict John the Baptist's ministry. There he is. Don't look at me, look at him. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Remember the Jews, they came to John the Baptist. And well, let me back up for a second. Sometimes we don't realize this, but John the Baptist was a bit of a celebrity. He was a bit of a rock star in his time. There were people coming, at one point in his ministry, there were people coming to John the Baptist from all over Israel to be baptized as a sign of repentance of sin, or just to hear him speak. But remember the Jews, they came to John the Baptist and they asked him, "Who are you?" And John was very pointed. "I'm not the Christ." "Well, are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Well, are you the prophet?" "No, I'm not the prophet. I'm just the one that you see foretold in Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's all I am. I mean, I'm nothing more than a kind of a human bush hog, just getting coming in front of the one who has ultimately come to save. He's infinitely above me. And then throughout his ministry, what you see is that John constantly is pointing to Jesus. So again, just looking in John. In John chapter 1, over in verse 29, we read, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" There he is. That's the one. You're asking me, who am I? Am I the Christ? Am I the prophet? I don't matter. Look at him. Then later we see, just a few verses down in verses 35 through 37. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Do you see what John is doing? John is pointing people away from himself. He is not gathering followers. He's redirecting people to Christ that they might follow after Christ. And in fact, we see that doesn't always sit well with John's disciples. If you have your Bible, just flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 3, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, he's talking about Christ, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John, I mean, you got seniority. You started this whole thing. And now people are defecting from your ministry, and they're going to follow Jesus. But John goes on and says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see what John does is he says, you were never supposed to be following me in the first place. You need to follow him. You know, we need to take a page from John's words here. You know, I never had thought about it this way until I was studying it this past week. Let me just be blunt, and then I'll spool it out a little bit. Don't ever think that the point is for people to follow your ministry. Now, sometimes, especially pastors and people that have gifts or passion for different areas of ministry, can start thinking this: everybody needs to get on board with my ministry. If you've got gifts and you're not participating in my ministry, then you're not following Christ the way you should. Now imagine, I'm going to pick on him a little bit just because I hadn't done it in a while. Imagine Dr. Weaver, said, look, if you have the ability to sing well and you're not in the choir, you are in sin. What if he's told me that for me to sing in the choir would be sin, But imagine that he said, you know, imagine he came to the session, he said, you know, I got an itemized list here, it's alphabetized, and in fact, I've given you, are they soprano, alto, baritone, or tenor, and these are all the people that can sing, and they're not in the choir. And you know, session members, you need to go, I mean, we need a whole full-blown church discipline here. Informal at first, if they won't listen, formal admonition. If they won't listen to that, then even ramping things up from there. But if they can sing and they don't, I mean, they're not supporting my ministry. Now, what would we say to that? And I mean, again, I can poke fun at Mike because I know that's not his heart at all. Or if the nursery coordinator said, you know, if you're not signed up for the nursery, you're in sin. By the way, sign up for the nursery, but but if you don't, that doesn't mean that you're in sin necessarily. I mean, we're all to pursue the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We are all to strive to experience blessing as it is defined in the Beatitudes of Christ. Of course, we're all to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all to be dying to sin. We're all to be using our gifts to serve. But our service is always to be to Christ. And we should never make the mistake of gauging our own effectiveness by our numbers or other people's fidelity by whether or not they're supporting what it is that we're trying to do. Because ultimately what John is doing is he's always ultimately deflecting people to Christ that they might follow Christ and that they might use their gifts in service to Christ. He's the one that we serve. He's the one to whom we testify. But then finally, in verses 16 through 18, he's the only way to know the truth and the grace of God. We're told that from his fullness we receive. Did you notice back in verse 14, it says that he is the only begotten, or the one and only, the one who, the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then what we read further down in verse 16 is, for of his fullness, that fullness of grace and truth, we have all received. And on one hand, we've received grace upon grace. one grace after another. The abundance of God's grace cannot be overstated in Christ. I mean, you think about it. God is gracious and merciful to His people in the Old Testament. But we see that grace and mercy even more fully demonstrated and realized in the New Testament. You know, since the coming of Christ, we see God being merciful to the Jews to save a people to Himself in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see that covenant now expanding so that He's gathering a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And just quick tangent, as I mean, maybe some of us have some Jewish ethnicity in our background. It's been enough years, maybe we all do to some extent, but realize that by and large, probably all of us in here can praise God that the gospel went forth to the Gentiles and did not just remain within the people of the Jews. God's grace is even more broadly manifest in that we don't worship simply at the temple the way God's people would have done years ago, but people around the globe are called to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Spirit came upon certain prophets and moved and certain men that God used in the Old Testament, and yet we see the outpouring of the Spirit on all believers in the New Testament. We see, in fact, the priesthood of all believers, that we're a kingdom and priest to our God. The law of God that was given through Moses was in some ways a grace in that it showed the character and the will of God and His goodness, but we see ultimately God's grace and truth realized through Christ. In Christ, we see the very nature of God Himself and the work that He's done to save sinners like you and me, who could never become enlightened or submissive or obedient. We can never do that to save ourselves, and yet He came into our midst to save us. He was nothing impressive by the world's standards. In fact, He would have been despised and ignored by the world's standards. But when I say despised, just unnoticed, seen as nothing special. Rick Phillips, in his commentary on this passage, says where you're reminded, if you've read Lord of the Rings, of Aragorn, the one who's the central character in many ways, and in some ways a Christ figure in Tolkien's writings. And yet, when you first meet him, he is not called a king, he is called a ranger. A ranger is what we might call a vagrant, a wanderer, a vagabond. And in fact, there are some people who find him a little bit intimidating looking because he's rough and weathered and all of that. And Philip says people are put off by his rough appearance, not understanding it is the result of his ceaseless labors in their defense. And so Christ didn't come into a castle. Christ didn't come as one who was radiant and noticeable, but came into obscurity and humiliation. Think about this, Jesus spent a lifetime of doing things that were beneath Him. Do you ever find yourself thinking, you know, that's just beneath me? I can't believe Mom and Dad would ask me to do that. That's beneath me. I tried that with my father one time. My father had made a mess with something. He got done making something, and he was walking back in the house. He said, "Clean that up." And I said, "I didn't make the mess." My father said, "I didn't ask you if you made the mess. Clean it up." And it was clean by the time he got back. But Jesus did a lifetime of things beneath Him. He came into a dark world full of immorality and decadence and addiction and victimization. He came into a world, and we all live in this world, where we see still our remaining sin and the effects of sin all around us. And yet He came in the flesh. God Himself came into the midst of it to make atonement, to live as we should have lived, to fulfill the law of God's commands, to die in our place, the death that we deserve, to satisfy the law's penalty so that we might be saved from ourselves and what we deserve. That is all in the doctrine of the Incarnation. That your God, your Creator, came in the flesh to also be your Savior, Christian. That is the essence of Christianity. James Boyce says it this way, and I think I agree with him. So I can tell you your three biggest problems. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, uh-oh, he knows me. Maybe you're thinking, how can he do that? He doesn't know me. Here are your three biggest problems: your past, your present, and your future. Because you have a past in which you know there are sins that you cannot undo. You have a present in which you still see remaining sin and struggles that you cannot resolve. You have a future that you cannot control and in which there is no hope apart from Christ. And yet Christ came to deal with all of those things, the sins of our past, to be with us in our present, to give us hope in our future. Only in Christ can man know and have communion with God. It's James Boyce, he quotes a passage from Junius the Younger, which, if I'm not mistaken, lived in Reformation times. I believe his father was a professor of Hebrew. He was one of the, I think he lived well both on the continent of Europe and in England later. But this is Junius's recounting of his conversion. My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress I had made in infidelity, had put that book in my way in his library in order to attract my attention, if it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least intimation of it. Well, that's a killer sentence, wasn't it? So here was Junius the Elder's evangelistic technique. I'll leave the Bible laying around. And in his providence, Junius the Younger picks it up and begins to read in John 1. And he said this: I read part of the chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition, as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human experience. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did that agitation cease, but continued till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Is that your hope today? I mean, you don't have to be as articulate as Junius, but is that your hope? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It's in Christ that you can know and have communion with God. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you again that you purposed before the foundations of the world to set your love upon us, to send your Son into our midst, to save us from ourselves and our sin. And so, Lord, lift our eyes to see that you are a glorious and a faithful and a saving God. Let that be our joy in this season, to celebrate that you have loved us so intimately, so deeply, so fully. And Lord, we pray that even in the remaining days of this season, we would increasingly give praise to your name. All through Christ we pray. Amen.